See, chapter 8 of Isaiah ends on a very gloomy note. If you look at Isaiah 8, verse 20, it says, to the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this verse, because there is no light in them, I will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness and gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. That's a pretty gloomy note, isn't it? Well, it's because Israel had forsaken the Lord. They turned from the word of God. And that's what it says in verse 20. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. They'd sought counsel, actually, from mediums and wizards. That's what it says in chapter 8, verse 19. Seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. So you reject the word of God and you go to these other sources for wisdom. And that's what man does when they turn from the word of God. This was strictly forbidden under the Mosaic Covenant. If you want to look at Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. And as you know, if you are paying attention to the world around us and to modern society, there's more and more consulting of mediums and horoscopes and that type of thing today. Ouija boards and crystal balls and whatever. And even within the church, there's this contemplative prayer, which actually opens one up to spiritual forces. Not a good thing. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. And we saw that was true of King Ahaz, who Isaiah was dealing with. Or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. So God said, I'm driving out the Canaanites because they practice these things. And of course, we come to Isaiah, we see that the Israelites are doing the exact same thing. And so God is going to allow them to be deported by the Assyrians and brought to other lands. And so it's kind of a hopeless condition without any prospect of Israel returning to their former glory. Now, similarly today, Israel finds itself in a desperate position. You think it was gloomy then, that's gloomy now in Israel. Israel is living in despair right now because of the conditions not only in their land, the Palestinian uprising, the threatening of the country from within, but I'd like to read you part of an article by Gary Kaa called Obama and the Pope. And he says this, Iran, which is allied with Syria and now Russia, has repeatedly called for the complete annihilation of Israel. Yet Obama, with the Pope's support, signed an agreement with that terrorist state, which not only creates a legal pathway for Iran to build a nuclear bomb, but which obligates the United States to come to Iran's defense if it comes under attack. In other words, if Israel believes it has no choice but to attack Iran's nuclear facilities to prevent Iran from developing a bomb that would be used to destroy Israel, then the U.S. would fight with Iran against Israel. This is huge. It represents a monumental shift in U.S. Mideast policy. It's official. The United States, via its president, has betrayed Israel. Barack Obama favors an Islamic terrorist state over our longtime ally. Obama successfully kept these and other important details from Congress until this agreement with Iran had been consummated. Conservatives who stand with Israel are outraged, but the agreement stands. Barring a miracle, it will not be overturned. It's also worth noting that Pope Francis supported Obama's pursuit before, during, and after the agreement was signed. What are the consequences of Israel standing virtually alone? Its isolation will serve further to destabilize the Middle East by increasing the chances of a greater regional conflict. The Iran nuclear agreement also almost assures that Israel will launch a preemptive strike. If it does, all the terrorist elements surrounding Israel will come against her, including Hamas, Hezbollah, Islamic Jihad, ISIS, Syria, Iran, etc. The only one thing these parties hold in common, besides their Islamic faith, is the goal of destroying Israel. I personally believe such a crisis will be used to make the case for a new world order in the aftermath of a massive destruction and loss of life. Israel would win the war, but the world would hate her for doing so and would do everything possible to work against her. The stage would be set for the Antichrist to introduce a world government claiming to bring lasting peace. Pretty serious. And I would add this, that it should be noted that Pope Francis also stood with Obama on an independent Palestinian state. And actually, they're flying the Palestinian state flag at the UN at this present time, even though they haven't officially declared a Palestinian state. He also stands with him on international global governance to stop climate change and homosexual rights. And he signaled the latter when he was quoted as saying, if someone's gay and seeks the Lord with goodwill, who am I to judge? And on his trip to the U.S. recently, the only non-political person who was granted an audience with the Pope was a gay priest, Yayo Grassi, to whom the Francis had said in early conversation that homosexual relationships are not a religious matter, but a civil one. Well, that tells you that the Bible really doesn't mean anything to him, because the Bible does make it a religious matter, doesn't it?
Amen.
It calls it an abomination. That's Romans 1. Of course, he looked at Leviticus as well and see what God thinks about it. But it's kind of ominous when you see the Pope and the President standing together against Israel. Because if you read the book of Revelation, and especially Revelation 13, there's a beast that arises from the sea, a political ruler called the Antichrist, and a beast arises out of the earth, a religious figure known as the false prophet. And these two will stand together to unite the world under a one world government, to rule all mankind, and to destroy Israel. That will be their goal. Destroy Israel. The Antichrist will set himself up in the temple as God himself to be worshipped, which has been the devil's goal ever since the beginning. He says, I will rise my throne above God's throne. So, if you read the newspaper, you find that these things are coming to pass very rapidly. Now, thankfully, the passage before us in Isaiah 9 tells us that they will not ultimately be successful, for Jesus will overcome them and rule on the throne of David from Jerusalem. That day is coming.
Amen.
Jesus himself will reign. So the hope of Israel, I've titled this The Hope of Israel. The hope of Israel is Jesus Christ, their Messiah and Savior. So in verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah 9 that we're going to attempt to cover this morning, there are two amazing prophecies concerning the two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, this was written 700 years before Jesus' birth. The first two verses have been fulfilled. The latter verses are yet to be fulfilled completely. Okay, verse 1 and 2, we'll read the seven verses, then we'll go back and look at them. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who was distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death. Upon them the light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Remember the day of Midian? That was Gideon who defeated the Midianites with 300 men armed with a lantern and a bugle, a trumpet. That's a pretty formidable army, isn't it? 300 guys with trumpets and I don't know what kind of music they could play, but that's all I had. Trumpet in their right hand. No, what is it? I can't remember how the song goes, but you know what? Something anyway. So they blew the trumpet and they broke the lantern and shouted, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." They didn't have a sword. The sword was God himself fighting for them and defeated the Midianites. Well, God's going to do the same in the future. He will fight for Israel. Verse 5, "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Incredible prophecy we have here. So in verses 1 and 2, we have the first advent. Jesus comes as Savior. And in verses 3 through 7, the second advent, Jesus comes as King. Okay, verse 1 says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. At first, Israel was lightly oppressed by the Assyrians under Tiglath-Pileser." Remember, Ahaz actually hired Tiglath-Pileser to take care of Israel and Syria. Well, what he did to begin with was that he installed, after Pekah was killed, he installed Hoshea as a puppet king during his reign. So Hoshea and the northern 10 tribes, which is called Israel, served Assyria. But then they revolted, and they were conquered by Shalmaneser, and then deported, and many of them were deported to foreign lands. 2 Kings 15:29 is the reference there. So at first they were likely afflicted because they were put under tribute, but later they were oppressed more heavily. And by the way of the Jordan Sea beyond the Jordan, way of the sea beyond Jordan refers to the highway that was there that Assyrians used to invade Israel. And if you read ancient documents, they talk about this way of the sea quite often. That was used for armies to and people, of course, to travel. Now, he refers to Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, what is that talking about? What is Zebulun and Naphtali? Anybody know? Who were they? They were people to start with. We're all going to have to go back to Sunday school and learn the 12 tribes of Jacob, because they are two of the tribes, not two well-known tribes, but two tribes of Jacob, divided the land into 12 parts, the 12 sons of Jacob. And two of them were Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, Naphtali was given the land that bordered the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee. And Zebulun was just to the west, was a small tribe west of Naphtali. Or Naphtali, I don't know how you say it. The region was known as Galilee. And we just read an amazing thing in Matthew 4. If you want to turn there again, we read it for our scripture. Because what Matthew says is that that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. That the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. 4:13, it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is in the sea of, is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali." You know where Nazareth is? There was. It's in the tribe of Zebulun. You know where Capernaum is? It's in the tribe of Naphtali. So this was an exact fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus was raised in Zebulun, and he ministered and had his headquarters in Capernaum. Verse 14, "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region shadow of death, light has dawned." Galilee of the Gentiles, it was called that because there was many Gentiles that lived in Galilee. And it was one reason that the area was so despised by the Jews living in Judah. Nazareth was known as Hicktown. It was Galilee was hillbilly country. And so the people of Jerusalem said, it's a bunch of rednecks live up there, up north. It's kind of like the city's looks at the Iron Range in some ways. And which, you know, may or may not be true. But if you look at, if you're still in the New Testament, look at John 1:46. In John chapter 1, we have Jesus referred to by John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," and several disciples began following him. And verse 44 said, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." Bethsaida was right next to Capernaum. Verse 45, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" Of course, he was convinced after he did come and see. Chapter 7 of John, verse 52, Here we have the authorities threatening or plotting to have Jesus killed. Chapter 7, verse 50, Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, this he's a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Jerusalem, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Verse 52, they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. So it was an epithet to say, you know, you were a Galilean, or you were from Nazareth. You were automatically discounted and not taken seriously. And of course, there was one prophet that came out of Galilee. You know who that was? Jonah. Jonah came out of Galilee. So they weren't exactly right either in their statement. Okay. He came, so we go back to verse 2, so we know where he came to the people that were living in darkness, to Galilee, to Zebulun and Naphtali, and the majority of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee, and he had a great following in Galilee. He only went to Judah and Jerusalem basically for the feasts. And, of course, he did have a Judean ministry as well, but most of his time was spent in Galilee, because every time he went to Jerusalem, they wanted to kill him. And he never spent a night in Jerusalem until his crucifixion. It's the first time he spent a night in Jerusalem. Okay, so he came to people in darkness, and why did he come? To bring them light. Verse 2, the people walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. These people had rejected the light of the written word, were now blessed with the living word, who said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's John 8:12. This indeed was a blessing from God. And so he began to do his ministry in Galilee, and he did most of his miracles in Galilee. He healed the sick, he healed the lepers, gave the blind ability to see, caused the lame to walk, cast out demons, and so on. And these were all signs that he was who he claimed to be, the Messiah. He was also was going to be a light to the Gentiles. Look at Isaiah 42. Your finger on Isaiah there. 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from prison who sit in darkness from the prison house. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what Jesus did? That exact same thing? But he was a light to the Gentiles, and it's interesting that the Galilee not only had a lot of Jews, but had a lot of Gentiles as well. And there were some Gentiles that came to him. Look at 49, verse 6. Of Isaiah. 49, 6, it said, indeed, he says, it's a small thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones to Israel. Now he's going to do that, even though the tribes were scattered. The Syrians scattered these northern 10 tribes all over. Now, some believe that Denmark actually was named for the tribe of Dan, because the name means Dan's Mark. And the tribe of Dan was known as seafaring people because they were close to Tyre and Phoenicia, and they became a seafaring people, and they liked to travel. So they may have wandered up to Denmark. Who knows? And they're the one tribe that's not named in Revelation. You know that? The tribe of Dan. And they may have traveled as far as the British Isles. Okay. 49 verse 6. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, isn't that a wonderful prophecy? Not only for Israel to restore the tribes of Israel, but to the ends of the earth. That would include Aurora, Minnesota, wouldn't it? That would include you and I, because if he wasn't to the ends of the earth, it wouldn't include us. But more than that, look at chapter 60. It gets better all the time, by the way. Chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now that is yet to be fulfilled. We don't see the world worshiping Christ today. It's quite the opposite. Now Jesus proved that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world by his birth, his teachings, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's Luke 19:10. He said that whoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. But you know what? For you, knowing that is a double-edged sword. It's a dangerous thing to know truth. Because once you know the truth, you are obligated, you are responsible to act on it in faith. And the judgment of those that have the truth and reject is going to be greater than those who have not had it. Let's look at a couple New Testament passages. First of all, in John 12, John chapter 12. John 12:35, it says, Then Jesus said unto them, A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Verse 46. Jesus said, I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. But now turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Now it was a wonderful thing that Jesus came to Zebulun and Naphtali, to Nazareth and to Capernaum, to Galilee, to give them the truth. And how many people have you heard say, well, if I lived back then I'd believe in Jesus? Ever heard someone say that? I've heard that. But I didn't live back then. So I don't believe in it. Look at chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So when you give someone the gospel, you become their greatest friend or their greatest enemy. Because if they receive Christ, they receive eternal life, and they have a home in heaven. But if they reject Christ, their judgment in hell is going to be greater. That's what he's saying here, isn't he? The more truth you reject, the greater will be your judgment. So you need, if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to do that, don't you? And Jesus said that while the light's with you, believe in the light, because the light may be taken away. You can harden your heart to truth, so pretty soon the truth doesn't affect you. If you're under conviction of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does convict us and says, you know, you need to trust Christ. You reject the Holy Spirit's promptings, and that builds up a wall. That's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to harden our heart against truth. And that's what he's saying. Okay, let's look back at chapter 9. Again, we'll look quickly at these other verses talking about the second advent. Jesus comes as king. First advent, Jesus came as a savior. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. In fact, they tried to force him to become a king in John chapter 6, and he rejected it. They would have received him as king, but they didn't want him as a savior. Isn't that incredible? And the reason they rejected him was because they would not admit their sinful condition and receive forgiveness. They wouldn't come to Jesus as a sinner. They wanted to come to Jesus as a good person. No one can be saved coming to Jesus as a good person. And I've had people say, "I'm really a good person," but you meet them in prison or in jail or they come to our treatment program and say, "I'm really a good person, but." You know, I made a few mistakes. No, you're not a good person. You're a sinner like the rest of us. We all have to come to Jesus the same way as sinners. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a good person like me. Doesn't have the same ring, does it, as saved a wretch like me? Amen. Good people can't be saved. Only sinners can get saved. So I hope you come to Jesus as a sinner and receive his forgiveness, because that's what he'll give to you. He says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I like that, don't you? Okay, but in the second advent, second time Jesus comes, and advent just means coming, Jesus is going to come as king. So because they rejected him as their savior, and king, Jesus went away. But he says, I'm going to come again. So these next verses speak of his return. Now there may be a partial fulfillment after the Babylonian captivity, but the ultimate fulfillment here looks forward to the end times. Verse 3 says, you have multiplied the nation and increase the joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So when Jesus comes, it's going to be a time of prosperity and blessing. It's also going to be a time that brings freedom from bondage. Verse 4, for I have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And then thirdly, he will bring victory over Israel's enemies. Verse 5, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. That refers to the last war of Armageddon, when all these armies converge on Jerusalem to destroy it. God is going to defeat those armies. The sword will come out of his mouth, and they will be defeated. And fourthly, he brings in an everlasting kingdom. That's verses 6 and 7. And so we come to another Christmas verse. We already covered Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's one of our Christmas verses, isn't it? This is another one. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Look at these names. Well, first of all, he is a child that is born. That indicates that Jesus left heaven to become a baby. Did he not? A child is born. But also, it says a son was given. That speaks of his deity. The first one speaks of his humanity. The second of his deity, because he's the eternal Son of God. As the Son of God, he couldn't be born, but he could be born as a Savior, the Lord Jesus. He is eternal. It says that in Micah 5:2, doesn't it? So he's a human child, he's also a divine son, and thirdly, he's a supreme ruler. The government will be upon his shoulder. In fact, he's going to unite, and there's a verse, I didn't write it down, that says that he's going to unite the three branches of government. He's going to be a judge, a legislator, and an executive. Those three offices, Jesus is going to combine in one. Right now we have three branches of government, which are designed to be checks and balances, right? Because our founding fathers figured that all men are sinners, and you give them power, power corrupts, and ultimate power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. So you can't trust any man with that kind of power until Jesus comes. And Jesus is going to rule in righteousness. So don't trust a one-world ruler unless his name is Jesus Christ. Okay, but he's going to be a supreme ruler. He's also going to be called a Wonderful Counselor. And that actually should be one title. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Which means Jesus will be able to solve every problem in the world. He says, why do you go to a counselor? You go to a counselor to have help in solving problems, don't you? Jesus is going to solve the world's problems. Today we have men who are trying to solve the world's problems. We have the UN that's trying to solve the world problems. It just makes more problems. The more they try, they create new problems, wars and turmoil, same time lying in their pockets. He's also called the Almighty God, or the Mighty God. Mighty refers to being brave and strong. Jesus will not only have the wisdom, but the power and authority to rule. It's incredible, isn't it? That we're going to have a king that sits on the throne and is going to rule in righteousness and fairly. And he's going to rule the nations and rule with a rod of iron. That's good, isn't it? I think so. Greg thinks so. It's two of us. It's going to be wonderful. And he is called also the Father of Eternity, the Everlasting Father. Now that may be confusing because you think of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's the second member of the Trinity. But remember that he is eternal and he is the Creator. So he is the Father of Eternity. And in Micah 5:2 it says, out of you, Bethlehem Ephratah, will come one whose going forth is from everlasting. That's Jesus, is eternal. Father of Eternity. And then also, he is the Prince of Peace. When he came the first time, he brought peace between God and man through his death and resurrection. In the second coming, he will bring peace on earth, as the angels declared, remember, in Luke chapter 2, peace on earth, goodwill to man. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David, upon the king, over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. His peace will actually grow, is what it means. The increase of his government and peace. As his government grows and takes over the world, it will increase the peace on the world, or in the world. And then he will be a Davidic king, in verse 7. Upon the throne of David. Why is that important? Well, because in 2 Samuel 7:16 it says, when God appeared to David, he said to him, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And Jesus is going to fulfill that promise made to David. Because know what? God keeps his promises. Isn't that good? God keeps his promises. Amen. You know, if you were in Islam, Allah does not keep his promises. He's not obligated to keep his promises. And even Allah's followers aren't obligated to keep their promises. So when Yasser Arafat made a promise, remember the Norway or Oslo Accords? They made agreement with Israel for peace. He said right after it, they didn't have to keep it. Israel upheld their end of the bargain. They're doing that with Jerusalem, the Mount, Jerusalem Mount right now, the Temple Mount. They're upholding their end of the bargain. The Arabs, the Muslims are not. And a Jew cannot even go to the Temple Mount and pray. He's forbidden to pray on the most sacred site of Israel. That's why they have to stand outside the Wailing Wall and pray. They want to take that right away from him too. Is Israel hated? You know, that Israel exists is a miracle. And that Israel is so hated cannot be explained any other way but through the Bible. Why would you hate Israel? The smallest country practically in the world. They got a little sliver of land, and they're surrounded by millions of miles of Islamic land. And yet they want to take away that little sliver from them. And Iran says, we want to obliterate them from the face of the earth. Incredible. But God is going to fight for Israel, and Amen. Jesus is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and Satan's going to do everything he can to prevent that. But guess what? God's going to win. Amen. And if you're on God's side, you're on the winning side. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're on the winning side. Because just as God gave the promise to Israel, he's given a promise to each one of us that if we would trust his Son, if we'd believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved. And he that believes in me, Jesus said, will have everlasting life. Because God sent his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise. And we can bank on it, can't we? We can trust it and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises of your word.